The word doctrine means teaching. And some call attention to another thing. What's the word sound like?
Doctor.
Yeah, surprisingly, one of the concordants, they call attention to that. Inherent in the word is the word doctor, and that is a factor which we'll consider later. What else beside teaching? I mean, teaching in what sense?
Christian doctrine.
All right. Well, we're only interested in Christian doctrine, that's right, and that's what we're studying, doctrine as it's taught, for instance, in the New Testament.
Is there a fundamental involved?
All right, there's fundamentals are involved.
Would that necessarily be true, though? I mean, there's some that aren't fundamental.
Yeah. For instance, in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, it says, leaving the first principles of the doctrine. And then it gives us examples, such as the doctrines of baptism. So he associates the word doctrine with baptism, the resurrection of the dead, the life to come, and different subject matter. Therefore, it's something like when we study the volumes. You'll notice there's a heading to each chapter. You have a volume, whatever's the new creation, and in the book of new creation, there are different subject matter. And all the scriptures related to a particular point that's taught in scripture are coordinated to teach what the Bible says on that particular subject, whether it's baptism or the Holy Spirit or God or Jesus, the nature of man. So it generally means a system of coordinating scriptures to teach a certain doctrine. However, if you take one scripture that's important, like Jesus Christ by the grace of God tasted death for every man, that's just a scripture. And the understanding of that scripture, really, you associate with that many other things, with this particular theme, that the doctrine of salvation is taught in the Bible, and that the only hope or means of obtaining that salvation that God is proffering is through Jesus. All right, there's the principles of doctrine, which have to do then with teaching in the sense of like sort of an intellectual understanding of a subject, based on what the scriptures have to say on that subject. So you can say doctrine is along that line too. However, we notice that there's good doctrine and there's also bad doctrine. Now there are adjectives that are used in connection with doctrine, different kinds of doctrine principles. Sound doctrine. In other words, the apostle discriminates that while we may use the word doctrine in a very loose or broad sense of the word, yet a Christian in studying does discriminate as to what field he's studying, what area he's studying. And there is such a thing as sound doctrine, and then the other would be unsound doctrine, the implication. Not necessarily error, that's the thing. You can know certain doctrine that's not necessarily error, and it can be unsound in the sense that if you spend too much time on it, on truths that are taught in God's Word and overemphasize or pay too much attention to that to the neglect of some other doctrines which are even more important, well, that would indicate a lack of soundness on the part of the one who is either teaching or studying the Lord's Word. So now it uses another adjective, sound doctrine, and what other kind?
Doctrines of demons.
All right, now that's the evil. Doctrines of demons. Now, this isn't scripture that the doctrines of demons, it's distortions of scripture, and this would be error, as taught and advocated by the fallen spirits, where they would realize that if it's a Christian that they're teaching, they would have to sort of use in their tactics, supposedly a thus saith the Lord, but it's a twisting of a thus saith the Lord to mean something quite different than was intended. There's also the form of doctrine is used. The apostle, that ye have obeyed the form of doctrine. So this is taking teaching, but a particular emphasis on a series of different thoughts that the apostle Paul emphasized during his ministry. Now, we weren't with him when he made those travels, except as we read it in the book of Acts and read it in his epistles. But those who would be hearing the apostle Paul frequently, after a while, we get to know his habit or trend of thinking. And that habit or trend of thinking of the apostle would be sound doctrine, because he would be putting the right proportionate use of time in the right place. First things first, second things second. And this is the difficulty with a Christian. Now, the scripture says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So it would mean that all scripture is doctrine, and inspired scripture, that's not spurious or some error in transcription somehow, anything that's in the scripture that the Lord is saying, is addressing us, either himself personally or Jesus or one of the apostles or the prophets, that is profitable to us, that instruction. However, there are certain doctrines that are more important than others, and this is what we want to center on a little bit tonight. Now, in the New Testament, when it was first written, or before some of it was written, in the days of the apostles, there are certain doctrines we hold important that weren't taught back there, because they're what kind of truth?
Present
or dispensational truth. So we have to discriminate. There are two different types of doctrine. A doctrine that's essential to a Christian in every age, in every dispensation. In all seven stages of the church, there are certain doctrines it's necessary for them to know to develop as new creatures. And one would be the doctrine of repentance and salvation, baptism, the hope of the kingdom, and the ransom. These are doctrines that would be understood down through the age. Maybe some of them in a little more clarity now, but these are fundamental doctrines. However, there are other doctrines that we call dispensational truths. For instance, in Noah's day, the dispensational truth in Noah's day was a coming flood. A coming flood that would destroy mankind. And that was a very important doctrine then. But after it's finished, it isn't an important doctrine today. I mean, important to our salvation to know about that particular. And yet, at that time, it was very important. Because it was a timely truth that was specially given by God to help Noah and his family, and they were diligent for 120 years. And that was one of the primary things motivating the coming flood and preaching righteousness and the opportunity of their salvation by getting in that ark. Now, what we could do is take some particular scriptures. Let's go to Timothy itself. You notice here, in the third verse, where the Apostle Paul says that thou mightest charge some, he's talking to Timothy, that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, these fables existed in the Apostles' day in that they were taking the heathen customs and doctrines and they were being woven into the truth of the first dispensation. And the apostles continuously had to combat this Grecian philosophy in the church. But we'll take one that's very prominent, this endless genealogy. In the Bible, there is a genealogy, isn't there? Like, you take Matthew, you open the book of Matthew, and it has a whole page about the son of Abraham down to David, and then it tells about Jesus being born of the house of David. Then you go to Luke and you have another account there. There's genealogy. You also have it in Genesis, the 5th chapter and the 11th chapter, which we study a lot in present truth because it helps us to understand chronology. And chronology is an important subject. But the point is this. To become a specialist in this subject and to speak on this all the time, you could get so enthused in this that you wouldn't be speaking about the necessary things of morality, of the high calling, of evangelistic type of work, other doctrines. There's several other doctrines in Scripture. So the danger then is to, like some say, ride a hobby horse, or in the sense of meditating all the time on one subject to the neglect of other truths. It's saying endless genealogy. You're not saying that it's improper study genealogy. But it's sort of an area that you'd never fathom because it's so time consuming. Yet, it can be done with discretion.
taken like Sister Lundquist. She had a whole list of genealogies and all, but that wasn't the only thing she did. It was the tabernacle and other things, and so it worked out all right, and she didn't emphasize that in her regular witness work. It has its place, but the part is this endless feature, and the fact that it ministers questions. Now, you would figure this way. I'm just trying to go back to the principle. Is it wise to teach subjects of the brethren all the time that they don't understand? Probably never will. I mean, take chronology. I think it's important, like we read the volume about the presence, 1874, how is that date arrived at? How do we know that the Lord came there? That's important to know. But it isn't important that everyone know how to teach it, that they could turn around and teach others. If they have that talent and they find that they can learn it without too much time and effort in the subject, they find that it comes to me, well, then it can be profitable because they can help others to see that particular subject. But to expect everybody to see that and to harp on this particular subject would not be profitable. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. In other words, the basic truths of the Bible can be understood and should be understood by everybody. Sanctification is so simple in the Bible, the way it's taught, that everybody should be an expert in that as far as knowing what to do, generally speaking, and what that subject means. And the robe of Christ's righteousness, justification, without going into the fine line details of the subject. Now notice, the point is this, is that doctrine, while it's a teaching, it's like systemized teaching. You always have to consider the end. What end or motive do you have in mind that you're doing the teaching or doing the listening or reading, study? And here, the Apostle Paul tells in the fifth verse that the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith which is unfeigned. Therefore, all knowledge that we acquire should have these three things as a main emphasis, product that all should endeavor to strive to understand, that they develop love, that they themselves have a pure heart, that their conscience is not defiled, that's a good conscience, and that the faith which they proclaim is not a feigned or a hypocritical faith, but a live one. So therefore, these are the main points. That's the end or the objective of all doctrine, is that this might be obtained. And if one has these things, if one has love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned, he's going to make his calling and election sure. Because that's the objective. That's the end of the commandment. Now, some note this. Some notice this importance, and therefore what they do, they relegate all doctrine as minor, except that. This is the main thing. Therefore, you don't need to study of any of the other truths. But all these other truths have a bearing on this, on the development of an unfeigned faith and of what love is and how to discriminate. These doctrines are all important, but this objective should always be in mind. Now, he's contrasting here the two types of knowledge, and all this has to do with doctrine. Notice that they teach no other doctrine. And then he mentions these things that are harmful, but that it should be godly edifying doctrine, which would, as a product, have this result. In the sixth verse, but which some, having swerved, had turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So there's a danger here too, even in studying the Lord's word, that in desiring to be a teacher, that going into these fine details can be harmful if it's not kept in balance. Notice the 10th verse. He tells, contrary to sound doctrine. 10th verse. Notice that. If there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Well, what's contrary to sound doctrine? He lists all these immoralities. He lists these character defilements in the 9th verse and 10th verse, and he says that these are contrary to sound doctrine, these practices. Therefore, it tells us what sound doctrine is. It's just the opposite of it. If you take every one of these and just make it the opposite, then you have sound doctrine. This is unsound doctrine, and therefore the sound doctrine would be the opposite. Any questions or comments or observations so far?
That would be in this context. That would be true.
That's right, especially Timothy, because the two words that are emphasized through the entire first epistle are godliness and doctrine, sound doctrine. Those two themes, and they're related to each other. Now he goes down the 19th verse, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away have made shipwreck of their faith, and then he mentions the individuals. In the second chapter, he gives advice as to what sound doctrine is. In another way, he's instructing Timothy to be a teacher. And therefore, he tells Timothy to instruct the men and the sisters, the brothers and sisters. Now, the men, the eighth verse, what's the primary thing he's to teach them? To lift up holy hands and without wrath and doubting. And then he tells about the women, that they should have simplicity of apparel and of hairdress and so forth, that they should be modest as becoming women professing godliness. Now he's mentioning these two things. This is the advice he's giving. And he's not going into the details of chronology or any of these other subjects. And this is in the early church. So that this is the main theme of the Christian life, is that without holiness shall no one see God. That there should be the attempt to be made of purity of heart to the best of our ability. Yes.
The Apostle Paul seems to be making a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever in this chapter because of the things that he brings out in the ninth verse where he says, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers and whoremongers and those that defile themselves with mankind and so forth. So he seems to be making more of a distinction between the unbelievers and the believers. Is that so?
That's true, but it applies, the principles apply to now because sin is just as prevalent now as it was back there, and the same type. Another thing with the doctrine he emphasizes about the wrath, disputations, and so forth. You know, there are certain people in the world, they bring a lot of discontent where they go because they emphasize to people what they don't have. They keep emphasizing that, and then after a while they feel that they're being deprived of something. Whereas before they had a measure of contentment, but because of feeding on the doctrine in the news media or something about their rights and privileges that should be theirs, feeding them this, and they're not getting these things in the first, you're creating more harm and discontent than you are doing good. And the same principle would apply in the area of the truth, that if you're always bringing up controversial doctrines as a habit of thinking and are always feeding on these controversial teachings, well, you have enough to keep you busy the rest of your life. There's enough things in the truth that either you can find or the adversary can look the pages up for you if you have a little trouble. And that could occupy all your time. And so very often when you go to a study or fraternize, say, with a person or something, these things have to be considered. Is he always stirring up discontent, or she? Are they always ranting and raving, you know, about, and then the result is you yourself are not being built up in faith and peace and soundness. So even that has to be, there is a time for anger. There's a time for setting things straight. But it's another thing to feed on them all the time.
I'm just thinking of the scripture that speaks about those who have itching ears. What would your thought be on that? I don't know.
Well, what people like to hear. Mm-hmm. Sometimes, from the standpoint of a teacher, they might know that they would get popular or get ahead by preaching those things that would be pleasing in the circle that they move around in, and that they would then be catering to the desires of others. And on the other hand, if it happens to be the listeners, they want to hear what they want to hear, and so that they flock from that standpoint they have itching ears and like to be tickled, where the servant of the Lord should speak just as it is. In other words, it's nice to be friends, and it's nice to have agreement in the Lord's word, but we should stand up for something if we see it a little different. That doesn't mean you're antagonistic, and we certainly can't see everything eye to eye, but to believe what we believe based on a thus saith the Lord is a proper thing, and any teacher or anyone that's questioning it should feel a perfect liberty in expressing a different view if they feel it's scriptural, within the rights or decorum of whatever the study or situation is, and that's creditable. There's another place that breaks it down. Was it the fourth chapter, Timothy, where it breaks it down to three categories about reading? Oh, yeah, 13th verse, 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Well, what's the reading?
Study of His Word.
Yeah. Reading would mean you could be keeping abreast. Just as you read a newspaper to keep abreast of current events, a Christian reads the Bible daily to keep abreast of whatever developments that might occur that the Lord would be pleased to call to his attention. And this reading, then, would be keeping up a generalized study, the whole Word of God. Not just reading one study all the time. This reading, then, would be a general reading. Whether you do it by starting with Genesis and go through Revelation, or whether you're reading the volumes and you start with volume 1, 2, 3, it's a generalized. But now you come to another thing. It says, to exhortation. How do you give attendance to exhortation?
By exhorting others. Encouraging.
That's right. Exhorting one another.
Is my Bible just a public reading of Scripture?
Well, that can mean that, but that isn't in the word basically. It can be either way. Like in the book of Revelation, it means public reading. In the book of Revelation, the first chapter. Whether you read aloud or silently, both have their effects. When you read silently, it's for your benefit.
I think we go back there, perhaps not everybody had access
That's
to the
right.
Scriptures, so it was necessary for them to be fed. That way they couldn't go home and read like we do.
Well, that's right. In other words, this is the same principle, but it's in a little larger field. Just as it's important that we keep abreast by daily reading the Word of God, if in that age, particularly when the Bible wasn't fully formulated in the Apostles' day, would be very important then, seeing they couldn't go to the Bible in that way, that it be done for them. And when they would then read aloud, it would help both. It would help the individual who's doing the reading and the people that who are hearing. So in that time, it would be especially important. Today, reading would be like with ourselves, that it's important that we keep daily informed with heavenly manna. But back there, that public would be very important. And to exhortation, to exhort one another. In other words, to exhort and be exhorted, to be subject or amenable to it. Now, how do you get exhorted? By going to a convention. That's one way. Some people, they're so complete in themselves that they won't go to a convention unless they do the talking. I'm not just saying this with somebody in mind, but this is a general principle. There are many that have this weakness. Many, not just one or two you might think of. That would be one, you put yourself in a condition where it might be possible for you to be exhorted. But where you go and you're doing all the talking, it's hard to be exhorted by others or admonished by others when you're doing it all yourself. So there's a give and take there to exhortation, to exhort others and to allow yourself to be exhorted. And that this is important. Give attendance to these things. And to doctrine. Now it's to the word that we're interested in. To doctrine. Give attendance to doctrine. Now, there's generalized reading. This doctrine here, too, would be on different subjects that you want to have a systemized study, not just a reading, not just a refreshing. It's one thing to be refreshed, your memory, with the Scripture. And it's another thing to being taught a theme or subject or doctrine in Scripture, whatever that might be, and that this is important, that to have systemized study as well as a generalized study. Now, the sixth chapter, we're just taking this one book for a second. Second verse, these things teach and exhort. Oh, this is interesting, too.
6:2 or 5:2
First Timothy, 6th chapter, verse 2. Now, just take this as a principle. In the early church, there was slavery. There were slaves in the early church. Now, some of these, the slaves became Christian, and in some cases, the masters became Christian. But notice the advice that the Apostle Paul gives these. He doesn't make the slaves discontented and want to yearn and get their freedom. Nor does he tell the masters that they should free their slaves. Because if they did so back there, it would cast a stigma on Christianity, where to the public mind, they would think, well, this religion is a political thing. It has to do with freedom from slavery and so forth, and they would lose the main message of truth. And so, from that standpoint, he tells them to be content as slaves. However, if the freedom is offered them by through generosity by some master, they should avail themselves of it. That would be quite all right to do that. But he doesn't advise it, lest it become a practice and thus put a stigma on Christianity back there as being a social cause. And there's that danger today, even in our midst as well as in the nominal Christian world. There's an emphasis along these lines that one has to be very careful not to be steered into these emotional subjects, because they will be cleared up in the kingdom. This will be all straightened out. In fact, the ones who are now slaves might be the ones who are doing a lot of the governing in the next age. It might be, and they'd be very happy with a change of conditions and rewards. So he says, they that have believing masters, don't despise them because they're brethren and they keep you as a slave. See? Because they're brethren, there are two ways in doing that. You can act as though you're not a slave. We're all free in Christ, and you can treat that master so on a common basis because you are in Christ and he's in Christ. That's all right in the ecclesia. That's all right when you're studying the Word of God in the ecclesia, but not out in the world. That would be wrong then, to despise the master, and that can be done by humiliating them, because you know they won't do something because they're a Christian and you're a Christian, and you're taking advantage of them because they're Christian and embarrassing them into certain things. This is in public life now, not in the ecclesia. And he says that you're rather to do them service. In other words, be better slaves. Instead of being discontented, serve even more. Rather do them service. Because they are Christian, you should serve them more. This kind of advice is kind of foreign to the adversary's advice. So he's very generous, very noble-minded, so he's on the surface. But the net result is discontent. Discontent and strife and everything but getting down to the proper issues of wholesome doctrine. These things teach and exhort. And if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. So you go back to what the Lord Jesus did, and you review his life, and just his sermons in the New Testament, and that gives you an idea how to live in any age. You can adapt that to any age. And anything that goes astray from that, you have to be careful. And notice 6th verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. You could just put another twist on that and make the slave very unhappy and the master very unhappy because he thinks he's not being Christ-like in keeping the one subject to slavery, and the other one feels it's not right that he should be kept a slave. These would be very sensitive issues.
In other words, all these admonitions have to do with the direct context, because a lot of brethren will take this and then apply it to anything they want rather than to the immediate context. Which wouldn't be right, would it?
I'd elaborate a little further.
Well, for instance, these things teach and exhort. Some brethren will take that scripture and bring in the whole divine plan of the ages and 6 volumes and say that this is what this means, rather than to the context of that 6 chapter.
Yeah, well, he's giving principles here, and he's using as an illustration this issue of slavery. But there are other issues today And that can be along the same line, and you could apply this scripture to those that are similar to that issue. In fact, this particular one is now alive again. The racial issue is quite rampant. So it says, the 11th verse, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. First he says, 6th verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then the 11th verse, that the man of God should flee these other things, money, the love of money, pursuit of money, as well as these contentious issues, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and fight the good fight of faith. And the 14th verse, he tells Timothy to keep the commandment. That is the advice that he's giving. The 14th verse, he's giving it to Timothy, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, so forth. So that's in Timothy how he applies it.
Now this commandment in the 14th verse, specifically what does that have reference to? About the righteousness?
Yes. Mm-hmm. It's a review of the earlier verses, like the 11th, and from 3rd right through. Now there's another one. Was it Romans, isn't it? 6th chapter? 16. So there's 1 and 6 and 1 and 16. Russell, would you read that? Two verses, 17 and 18.
Of chapter 6.
Oh, 16.
Oh, 16.
Yeah, we'll go to 6 later.
17 and 18. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded.
Now, Christians, even though they're simple, humble, not rich, the poor of this world, a Christian is expected to use discretion. They have to think out certain things. And so, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Romans, he charges the individuals of the class, these are Christians primarily, that's who the main message is, although he's addressing two classes, we find that earlier in the epistle, but here it's particularly the consecrated. He tells them that when certain issues arise, what you try to do is discern the motivation. What's back of those issues? Is the individual trying to advance themselves that's causing this furor? Now, it's hard to do this, but this is a thing that requires not just to sit back and be moved emotionally right away to react to certain things. Say, now, is it for his own benefit? Is it for the individual's benefit that this whole thing, to advance him, his family, or something else, his business, or you don't know what it is, what the issue might be, or to build up an ecclesia, to take from one and add to the other? What is the real motive in back of this? Now, you say you can't understand motives, but you can, like our Lord says in some cases, you observe a tree by its fruits. You can't tell by one sentence or one remark, but by several remarks over a long period of time, when there are divisions, the divisions are not just one day. These things continually crop up till they get so inflammatory that something has to be done. But it's during this period of development that certain things should be noted. And if this is being done to really benefit the individual to be a better Christian, a rounded out Christian, and you see that that's motivation of the teacher, at least you know that their motive is pure. Now, next thing you have to know is whether it's wise. The person might be best intentioned and really have no self. He doesn't want to say laud himself or building himself up or build numbers, but he also might not be wise. So it's not just the motive. You have to consider then, is it according to the Bible? Is this sound advice? Does it seem to appeal to you from the standpoint of your understanding of Scripture, that this would be what you feel that the Lord would want in this particular instance? So therefore, on many of these issues, a lot has to do with the spirit in which it's done. However, some foolishly think that the spirit in which it is done, they take a remark that might be made in excitement, say, well, see, he had the wrong spirit. But you can't, it isn't that type of a judging, because some issues are emotional, and sometimes a Christian can get angry. And you might say, oh, yep, he raised his voice. It can't be the Lord's spirit, he raised his voice. You don't go by that. You go by a trend of thinking, of several habits, several practices. Then you get a little balanced out, understanding of the individual. That's not his way. He must have had a reason for that. Or it could be a momentary failing. So it's a habit of thought and a habit of teaching that's very important, rather than one remark that a person might make and be held against them for the rest of their life. If a person has a wrong spirit, you don't have to worry about one remark, because they'll make 100 of them. So there's no question. If the heart's wrong, it comes out. And there'll be plenty of leaves, not one leaf, that you grab a hold of. And some will grab a hold of one leaf and hold it against the individual the rest of their life, and they're following the wrong course, because it may have been the wrong thing. It may have been they were right, but they're using a very poor indicator. The indicator is not a truthful indicator. It's not a habit of thought or habit thing. And so it's important then to observe those who cause. Now notice in what Russell read in that translation, instead of saying just divisions, dissensions, that stir up differences, stirring these up, undermining, for one against another, or for a certain truth against another. Actually, many subjects can be studied with interest and with excitement, but no judgment, not to judge the individual. You just do it. It's an earnest study and exhortation, and then you go home and pray about it, whether you did right or thought right, and whether the other one had something. At least if you have no bitterness in your thinking in connection with the division, you'll be helped in being guided in the right way. It says, if any man will know the doctrine, something like that, doesn't it say, how's that word at? Where the Lord promises to teach his people. If any man will do my will, he shall know the doctrine. So our own heart attitude is important, being steered right, not by one statement or one remark, but by several, that we be guided in the right direction.
I'm interested in here, it talks by flattery. And there's certain things that have always been repugnant to me. I don't like it when speaker breaks out and says how lovely everybody looks today with their nice spring bonnets and stuff like that. It's so foul to me. I don't know why. I just can't. And there's another thing that bothers me, but of course I may have the wrong attitude, but they'll like to bring in, they knew so-and-so and his mother or his father when he was a little boy. He remember what he did. And all this sort of stuff that's woven in before they ever talk about the Lord's Word, or while they're talking maybe about, which is worse, I guess. But to me, I think if it's on the Lord's Word, it should strictly be on the Lord's Word, and no mingling in of social life or trivia in this sense. Maybe I'm wrong. It might be permissible in certain instances, I don't know, but to me it always seems wrong.
All right, we're emphasizing now the spirit of contention, how important that is. Now, there are certain doctrines that it's important to have the correct view of them, and might use it just as a simple illustration, say the doctrine of the presence, but just would just use something as simple as a guideline. And it might be very important if you're with a group that doesn't believe in the Lord's presence, and there is another one nearby that does believe in it, it would be worth your while to mingle with those who see things the way you do. It would be more profitable, because you'd be continuously a thorn in the flesh to the others, and they a thorn in your flesh. And it would require quite a mature Christian to survive and be generous enough in their allowance with others, and yet firm enough in their own character development that they wouldn't compromise. It would be very difficult. And if the opportunity is available, they should meet with others who believe these things. However, if there are none nearby, then it would be proper to then to meet with consecrated, I would feel, very important, and you can still maintain your integrity. And you can still vote, and even if you're overridden, I mean, there are certain things you can do. And in discussing certain things, if a class has a mixed opinion, and there isn't a good working agreement or arrangement of speakers and things like that, where there's an understanding in the class of how to handle the situation in a mixed group, which is the case in many ecclesias, sometimes you can work out a pretty good solution in certain cases, but many don't see. They automatically say it's this or else. If it's continuously problems, contention and so forth, and strife, then it would be right to divide. It would be proper to split, have the class separate, and then where they could have fellowship with like kind. And I think it could be done without, really, it should be done in the good spirit, because you'd be thankful that you don't have the contention. So rather than to berate the others, and they would be happy too. And then let the Lord, in due time, to lead the others or some individual into a proper understanding, at least by having the right attitude, Christian attitude, and you're dealing with them. Which is more important, to believe on one of these doctrines or not living the truth? See, living the truth is just as important as having a knowledge of that servant and or certainly these doctrines. And we're not in a position to judge others. So while we might think we can criticize others, they might have just as much laudable criticism directed against you in other ways. So it's a humbling thing that in our attitude toward one another, we should regard one another as better than ourselves, where we can. Now you get into other areas now with doctrine, as to what is the important doctrine. I think many of the classes, many of these questions that exist, they have divisions, or if they don't divide, they have continuous contention and trouble and unrest in the ecclesia, because they don't know how to deal with the situation of certain doctrines. It might be justification, whether it's tentative justification or actual justification, how do we view this subject and so forth. And they might be strife in that class, and they have to split and so forth. But it isn't really necessary if it's properly handled. In the teaching of it, you'd have to take a certain situation, and that isn't the main part of this lesson tonight, because we'd have to take a specific problem and go through the whole thing as an illustration. The doctrine is a principle that's taught in the Lord's Word. It is a teaching, and it is an intellectual understanding to a certain extent of what's most important in relative value. In our study, we should relegate things, try to, in a scale, give a relative scale of importance. Now, at the end of the age, there are certain dispensational truths that become important in addition to the character ones, because the understanding of prophecy, say, for instance. Prophecy is definitely given for the edification of the Christian, and we would be desirous of knowing what's going on and what is predicted about the future and what is going to happen. So that's certainly laudable, and the Lord's Word encourages one to be alert and on the lookout for the signs of the times and so forth. So this could be a very important subject, a most important subject, when the crisis arises, just like the flood in Noah's day. That was to occur, and it did occur, and those who didn't act in harmony with that suffered accordingly. They'll get a resurrection, incidentally, except the Nephilim, but those of Adam's race. So there was an error in judgment, and they suffered the consequence, not hearkening to prophecy in that case, too. So there are two things there. He preached righteousness, and he prophesied. And they're hand in hand. Now, if they were wise, if they believed him, that really, if they saw that Noah was right, that there was to be a flood, and they really felt he was right, that the Lord was speaking through him, that would affect their character. Because if they felt he was telling the real truth, then they would be forewarned about it, and they would respond and mend their characters. So prophecy is very important. On the other hand, that when he preached against the righteousness and so forth on their behalf, he also had this additional light along this other line, and that would be helpful to them, and was helpful to his sons. They helped him. They stayed with Noah. That's interesting. And they were in the ark, helped him build the ark, and were in the ark, and their families, and they were saved. So it worked both ways. Here's two different types of doctrine, the prophecy as well as preacher of righteousness. And they seem to be equally important under those particular circumstances.
Brother Frank, in this Romans 16:17, mark those contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Mm-hmm. Now, how could we determine what he's talking about there? See, some have made the statement that this doctrine is the doctrine of unity in this context.
Yeah, but you see, I don't view it quite like that. It's more the spirit. You see, you can have unity and sacrifice all kinds of doctrine to achieve that unity. That isn't real unity to start with. That's a false unity on that basis. But the Lord's Word does say, be peacemakers, and that the end of the commandment is love out of the pure heart. It does mention these various things, but in order to discern, we just don't follow people who use slogans. See, it's nice to use a slogan and get everybody to rally behind the slogan, but we want to know where we're going to be led to. Where are we going with this slogan? And that becomes, and that's the part we have to discriminate with. Because there are several that use this theme, and they have all kinds of different teachings. They have the right idea, but the manner in which it's achieved is another matter. It's like doing a wise thing in an unwise way. And generally, the truth is sort of a balance between the two.
Well, but it speaks of the doctrine which you have learned. Now, would that take in everything up to the book of Romans or everything in the New Testament?
No, I think it's principles that they learned from the Apostle Paul, how that they are to consider one another's shortcomings and their weaknesses and how they should meet and assemble together regularly and the Word of God as a standard, and that they realize that they were sinners and that they've been saved by Christ. And this is the whole doctrine of Christ, and anything that would break up that arrangement, you have to think from the standpoint of what would the adversary like to do in every case. There are several tactics he would do. He'd like to have one go outright of the truth or cause a feud to develop where both parties are distracted from doing, say, witnessing or from coming to a generalized understanding of a broader knowledge of the truth, a more mature knowledge of the truth, rather than just one particular segment of it. And this is hard because there's only going to be a few that'll be judges. To be a judge in the future life, to a certain extent, you have to be one in this, where you discriminate. And you don't have to be highly educated to judge. This ability to analyze is not something you get in school. School, they'll help you memorize, where you give you speed reading, and they'll give you everything, but they cannot give the real ability to analyze. And that's what the scripture is trying to say here, that you try to observe the end. So you're right. Well, now what? See, and then you're more interested in that second step before you get on the bandwagon with slogans, because that slogan is too easy to use. I would think you could have a good disposition to others, not by emphasizing talking about it, but just by doing it. Well, your attitude, just knowing. Do you attend meetings? You know, how are you one that just stays by yourself? These are all important things. Do you like to meet with brethren and desire their company?
So then it's still a general term. It would be not only the doctrine of Christ, but also the individual's life after acceptance of Christ, the principles of daily living.
It says, know thyself and the doctrine. Study thyself and the doctrine. And the doctrine is two things. It's an understanding by reading of God's Word. I mean, this doctrine, in order to analyze and think about what to do, you first have to be familiar with God's Word as to what to analyze and how to analyze it and what is good and what is not good. That requires a study of the whole Word or a knowledge of it, as well as like the volumes, to know it's how you put them to use. I think it's mixing of both. There are certain fundamental doctrines, that dispensational truths that are important. One is the presence, the covenants, and Pastor Russell, that servant, I think they're very important, but you can't go out and make others agree to that in a formula. And Brother Russell never did. And his, to us, the scriptures clearly teach, he doesn't put any of those doctrines down. That's something that's an inner persuasion. And that can be done by teaching, and when you read the volumes, you get edified in those subjects. And those who are elders should be informing the brethren on these subjects. But to use as a standard of fellowship, he had a very simple formula. I think we should stick by it because it helps us to know how to deal with others, to help others, and be helped yourself.
In that Romans 2:8, it says, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. It uses that same wording then. See, that would be obeying these principles.
See, for instance, take the doctrine of universal salvation. That's an extremely important doctrine where you can split over. Because if it's being taught in the class that all are going to be saved and the adversary is going to be saved and the final analysis and the reason, that's a doctrine that's not even in the... to us, the scriptures clearly teach in that way. But that doctrine is so important, you couldn't tolerate fellowship because it would downgrade you. by staying in that sort of an atmosphere. So here's a doctrine. And this is just something you have to know by studying the Lord's Word, that that's something you wouldn't want to be any party to. And you would split on that basis. Not because you're contentious. It's because you feel that the Lord's Word, you're trying to say that the Lord is going to forgive everybody and even the adversary, and you say, well, that's so dangerous. I don't want to have any part to do with that. And then you go, well, that would be proper. And if you try to help others to see the same error, there's nothing wrong in that. Being excited about it, causing a little dissension or disrupture in connection with bringing it forward. But you don't continue that after having had your say. You move elsewhere. And another doctrine would be, that's not on the list normally, but if there's a study that's being dominated where the elder does not believe in the high calling, the hope of the high calling, there are several groups like that. And yet they may believe all the truth like we believe. They may believe Pastor Russell was that servant, and the presence, and all these subjects that we do, and they could say yes to them just as well as we could, and maybe on some of them they teach it just as good or better, certain phases of the truth. But this thing that they don't believe, that the door is open, there's no hope of the high, I feel that's important enough to get out. Because the whole New Testament is directed for the salvation of the new creature in the present life, and that's all it's teaching about, is to be with Jesus, the hope of being with Jesus. So therefore, that's a very extremely important doctrine that you should be not peaceful and not be in agreement with. Now, how you taught these things, you just have to feel, analyze that you're considering what that doctrine will lead to, and not to be gentle with them. You see, some think, well, he's a nice individual, he has a great deal of understanding, but he doesn't believe in this one thing, the hope of the high calling. Well, if he is the teacher in the class, and say the only one, well, then the thing is, you get out.
Brother Frank, unless he doesn't talk about it.
Well, that's not a matter. I'm saying it as a teacher. Yes, as an individual. Sometimes you're in a group where you don't go out because of one or two people. There are the others there that you feel that are like you, have the same spirit that you do, and you meet with them on that basis. But when they get to dominate, when you're dominated, you're thinking by in one area, where you feel your own outlook might be changed in process of time, where you compromise yourself on these issues, you get out before you get to develop that type of a character. No, there are several that believe all kinds of things. You wouldn't know. It says where there's a liberty, I mean, where you have the liberty to expand yourself and to communicate one with the other, and that's a good spirit right there. But generally, when those bring up the other view, they are very contentious for that other view. And they're very gentle, but until you differ with them on that subject, and they'll have 50 reasons why they're right, that the door is closed. And you have to be very gentle. So you can't go by the spirit, you go by the end. What will be the result of believing this teaching?
Usually the end result doesn't mean any difference.
No. Well, on some there's some that doesn't. Unless they're harping on so that you just can't stand it. You know, on the one thing where all your thinking is dominated. There's one other thing too, is that take this subject just as an illustration too, about the binding of Satan. I feel it's better to think that he's not bound. I think it'd be more profitable to a Christian to think he's not bound than that he is bound. The net result. Because it leads you to more awareness and more where you feel there's more danger involved. The other with teaching, that's why I say you judge certain things by the end result in addition to Scripture. There are certain things that doesn't matter one way or the other, like one verse of Scripture. It could be interpreted three or four different ways, and you don't know which way is right, or maybe you feel your way, and it won't mean much. But unless it's this Scripture, that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, or some subject that you can't tolerate all kinds of views on. You have to know in certain area. On that particular one that I picked, there is a difference. Some feel that there's the composite Moses or the Christ class that will be a mediator in the next age. And they'll use this Scripture that he only is the mediator, Christ. And they use that Scripture. Well, we would agree with it on that Scripture, but it's the other Scriptures that teach the composite. So there would be no problem there. Any other observation? We have Romans 6:17 says, that have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now, to speak quite frankly on this subject, just as advice generally about doctrine, there are two types of doctrine. One that's essential all down through the age, and that you'd feel as you have to have an understanding on that doctrine. Even in meeting in the collegiate, there are certain types of teaching that you'd feel that are so fundamental that in order to fellowship on a continual basis, you'd have to have a measure of agreement on. That's one type. Now, another is dispensational doctrine. Now, sometimes in certain ecclesias, my thought would be that where on dispensational truths, there's not agreement, but there's no other place to go to, normally speaking, then that individual can seek for the dispensational truth, either through another individual or a couple individuals or elsewhere, to get that on the side for his own advancement and development. That it doesn't have to be that fundamental where you have to split. Because it's better to have some fellowship than no fellowship, and some think, well, I can survive if I'm alone, if the Lord puts me in that situation. Well, that may be true when he puts you alone and where you can't fellowship. You'll know it if it can't be done, absolutely. But where you have none, I think it's desirable to do it. And then where you, and you can still manifest, you don't have to be a no man or a yes man. I mean, a yes man, and never know what you believe and teach. And but some feel if they say it one day, that the next day they have to say it too. Having stated it once, you just do it occasionally, not all the time. Unless the other one is every day doing it. Well, if they're doing it every day, you have to do it every day and work it out. Because that's just it, because you have to maintain your integrity. If they keep overriding you, overriding them. But where it's not pressed by the other party, you don't have to press it. You express it on a suitable occasion. You make it kindly and make yourself known as to what you feel and believe and where you feel is a good moment, and let it lay there. And if they let it lay there, no, well, at least you have something. But if they start pressing it, you have to. Otherwise, you become a negative figure.
Where's that scripture that speaks about a heretic after the third admonition?
That's the principle. Right?
But the thought of the heretic there is somebody that presses a point, whether it's truth or error, creating a problem over maybe something that may be a correct understanding, but still creating a problem.
A schism.
Over.
Forcing a schism. That's what I say. There's certain truths that you can give an undue importance to it and make them and divide a class over that where it's not necessary to do that. You can believe it yourself as an individual, but don't make it mandatory for others. So it's a sort of a nebulous subject in one way, because intriguing it's hard to put this down like into a mathematical formula. But the general principles are there. You observe the spirit.
Could you touch on 1 Corinthians 1:11, connection with there are divisions among you? It doesn't bring in doctrine there, but more of a sectarian. 1 Corinthians 1:11.
You mean 12, maybe?
Yeah, 11. The end of 11 and 12.
Yeah. There are contentions among you that one says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas and I of Christ. Notice he finds fault with those that say, I of Christ too. And we have given talks on this subject, but not for quite a while now. The thing there that's wrong is that it says, I am of Christ, implying the other isn't. And that would be then a wrong spirit. That's a contentious spirit, where you're emphasizing your own standing and relationship to the Lord, which you can do, but not when it casts reflection on another brother or sister who is also consecrated, where you make them, you're giving the inference that they're not of Christ, but you are because you're doing what you feel is right. And it may be based on a certain doctrine or personality. So he says here, one says, I'm of Paul, one of Apollos. And what does he do? He says, we're all of God. We're all of God, and he teaches us by various methods. First through Christ, and then through various apostles. And one does a watering work. And he tries then to show the good that can be obtained from others. And notice it's Apollo. He even speaks favorably of him, Apollos. And in certain areas, he was a little weak in doctrine. But he eventually was straightened out. That's why I wouldn't, if I were with a group, whatever it was, I wouldn't say, your brethren of the Herald or of the Dawn or of any group. You'd say, your brethren at. That's the proper view. Your brethren at the Dawn or at the Herald, not of. In other words, by saying that, you're indicating to whoever you are addressing or addressing this to that there's a possibility they're brethren too. Even just by implication, you're including them in, even no matter what they are, you're giving them a generous thought. But where you do the other, you're sectarian. Because you're implying that only at a certain place are they brethren. That's why you don't use, I am of Paul, or I am of any group. That word of is wrong. But at, or another word, that'd be all right, because it puts a completely different slang on it. Here it's the I part that's so bad. And pitting one against the other, he tells in the place that for one against the other, where we should all, both of us, should be striving for the one goal. Rather than pit one against the other, we should, if possible, work in harmony towards the fullness of a stature of a man in Christ Jesus. And yet, Paul was an apostle, Peter was an apostle, and Christ is the head of the church, so it looks like some of these are faithful ones here. But the ones who said this were wrong. That's interesting to me, too. He's not using other illustrations. Demetrius or some other part. Or Hyannicus, he says, and Apollos probably did, because it speaks in scriptures that that man was full of faith. God speaks highly of Apollos, so he probably made his calling like. We know Paul did, and Peter, and Christ. So they, as individuals, there was nothing wrong with them and what they taught. But we can become the sectarians in pitting one against the other and getting the wrong spirit.
Brother Frank, in Matthew 5:19, now this text is used to indicate that every little point of truth has to be held to. And Brother Russell uses this scripture in the sixth volume in talking about doctrine. But doesn't it really have reference more those that do break the least? Like the comment that I like that Brother Russell makes on this is that someone that doesn't have the whole truth, when it was their privilege or opportunity to have it, the most that could happen to them is that they would have a lower place in the kingdom.
Yeah, that's
not that you would write them off.
That'd be the least in the kingdom. To even get in the kingdom, you have to be faithful. You have to be one of the little flock. This is not saying that they'll get life. But as kingdom members, the more diligence of accuracy of principle and doctrine that you maintain in the present life can have a bearing as to how high you stand in the next age. And just as some are given 5 cities or 10 cities or so forth, some of those that have the most talents and use those talents all faithfully will get a greater reward. But the scriptures also teach that those who give more diligence will get a higher reward also, more honors along certain lines.
But it's usually taken in connection with not one jot or tittle shall pass away, showing that every little point of truth has to be adhered to. Now, we can do that for ourselves, but
yeah,
we can't.
That's the way I feel. You be strict for yourself, your own understanding. You try to hone the truth down as clearly as you can. And the importance of teaching others, one is held accountable. And if one's a poor teacher, they're going to be down, and yet faithful in the connection with their consecration and all. They'll get down the ladder, way down the ladder. Perhaps further down than if they weren't teachers.
That way it says, be not many of you teachers for greater judgment. One thing to believe is another thing to teach it.
Yeah. You got one more?
Titus 3:9.
Let's avoid foolish questions,
you know,
and contentions and strivings about the law, for the unprofitable and vain.
Sometimes even differences of opinion can become unprofitable, and it's the theme of every conversation, whether the Lord's reigning or not.
See, any of these things is tenacious and continuous thing, whether it's foolish questions, plural, genealogies, plural, contentions, plural, strivings. It's something that's not just one moment where you have a difference of opinion, say, no, I feel it's this way, and he says, no, but this is something that's going on continuous. It says, when a person comes in the room, don't change your subject matter and then direct him and immediately address him and try to correct him. Apostle Paul tells us about love. that when they come in, and you know you have a difference, you're sure you're right and they're wrong, and as soon as you see them come in, you change the topic to edify them again. And he says that's the wrong thing to do. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. That's the way the possible reason.
Where is that scripture? It says if anything, you have a difference, God will reveal it unto you. If it's important enough and you're sincere enough.
That's right. If it's important enough, you'll have that opportunity. And then if you don't avail yourself of it, then you're held accountable. And sometimes it's nice to let somebody else do it, too, that's capable. We're not responsible to instruct everybody of everything. There are others that are capable. And you feel, well, it might not be the best interest to do it now. But some people have no confidence in anybody else. Therefore, if this is the only time they're going to have it, it has to be then. They have to do the correct right then and there because nobody else is capable. This is their moment of truth and opportunity. And they were actually, on many subjects, there are others very capable. And if the Lord does it, it's better that you let somebody else do the edifying at a better or more favorable opportunity. So it's a self-conceit, too, that's a big factor. But let us omit the hymn. Did you have any other comment before we...
No.